We welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour tonight on the internet. You're now part of the services of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the evening message from Revelation chapter 3. In our verse-by-verse study of the book of the Revelation, we are looking at the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we have learned that each letter has a primary application and association, a personal application and association, and each of them set forth a prophetic anticipation. We have also learned that each letter pictures one of the seven eras or dispensations of church history. And tonight, we're going to look again at this last letter, the seventh letter to the church in Laodicea. And when we're through looking at it, probably in the next week or two, we're not going to make it all the way through tonight, I think and I pray that most of us will agree that it is very obvious that this letter pictures the church era in which we live. I think that there is no question that when we look at this letter in depth these next couple of nights on Sundays, that we will see that it pictures Christendom in a way in which it's undeniable that we live in that era, which is the Laodicean era, and more specifically, that we are in the last few sentences of the last paragraph of that last letter. Now, the letter to the Laodicean church pictures church history from around 1950 to the rapture or the end of the church age. Now, I want us to read this letter following along very rapidly, and then we're going to come back and look at it again. Notice it says in verse 14, under the angel, that means the messenger, that's the pastor of the church of the Laodiceans, write. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now I need to stop right there just for a moment, because that word beginning is very important. He is telling us who he is. Notice again, these things saith the Amen, that means truth. When someone is preaching or singing and you say Amen, that means that's true, that's true. And so that's what that means. And he also describes himself as the faithful and true witness. Hey, friend, when the devil accuses you before the throne of God above, the Bible says that you have an advocate. He is the faithful and true witness. And God the Father hears your case pled for you by Jesus, his Son. He's the faithful and true witness. We often sing before the throne of God above, I have a strong and mighty plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me there depart. He is the faithful and true witness. Then notice also, he's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, that means he is the one who originates the creation. Many of the cults and the strange groups out there teach that Jesus Christ is a created being. They teach he is not the creator, but he's a created being. And they take this verse and they try to prove it using that verse. Listen, friend, he's not the first of all creations, of the creations of God. He is the one who created everything. The word beginning means he's the one that began it. He's the beginner, if you want to say it that way. In fact, he began everything. There is not a single thing that was made. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 3, that all things were made by him, and there is not a single thing that was made that wasn't made by Jesus. So he says, He's the beginner, the beginning of the creation of God. Then in verse 15, by the way, let me just tell you, here's how it worked. God the Father said, let there be. And God the Son said, okay, and he made it. That's how that went, all right? Now verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Now, while there is no condemnation to the church in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, there is no commendation to the church in Laodicea. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I'd druther thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee, verse 18, to buy of me gold tried in the fire. The word that introduces a purpose clause, so that thou mayest be rich, truly rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him. That means to fellowship with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Then he concludes that letter by saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, folks, we live in the Laodicean era of church history, when literally Christ could come at any moment and take us away in what we call the rapture at any second, any moment. It is a thing that we're to expect and we're to look forward to and we're to be ready for, and we're not to be ashamed if Jesus were to come right now. Now, we've talked about some characteristics of the Laodicean church, which is here in this passage, and I want to talk about them briefly again. First, the Laodicean church, the modern church, is lukewarm. He says in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. This is the only time it uses the word lukewarm in the Bible. Verse 16, we're not ice cold, we're not on fire, just kind of in the middle. Most Christians in the Laodicean era and their churches are not hot, they're not cold, they're just there. There's no excitement, there's no indifference to the Lord, but there's no excitement, they're not cold, they're not hot, just kind of there. I wonder tonight if that description describes any of us, our walk with God, this evening. Not on fire, not cold, just kind of blah. You say, well, I love the Lord and I love his church, but we're just not all that interested in everything. We're not on fire for the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, we're not indifferent to it. We're just kind of, okay, there it is. Look at verse 15 again. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. That word hot is the word zestos, boiling hot. I wonder when the last time was when you or I saw a Christian who was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with zestos for Jesus. When was the last time you saw a church that was like that? Well, for most of us, it's been a long, long time, if we've even seen it at all. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. Now, why would Jesus want us to be cold? Because if we're cold, we know it. And the Holy Spirit can talk to us and say, you've got a problem. Now, he'd rather we be hot, right? That amen word works real good right there. He would rather we be hot. But if we're not hot, he'd rather we be cold, because at least we'd be in a place where the Spirit could move us and say, you need to get right with Jesus. But if we're in the middle, just kind of there, we think we're fine. And that's the most dangerous place for a Christian to be. Just not hot, not cold, just kind of there. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The condition of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ this evening nauseates our Lord. And I wish that I could go into all that this idea that the professing church today causes the Lord to be nauseated about, but I don't have time. The things that I know make God sick, but I won't, because if I did, not only do we not have time, if I did it, some folks say, well, he's just being judgmental. He thinks he's better than other people or other churches. He's being critical, and I don't want to do that. But suffice to say, if we were to see modern Christianity from God's viewpoint, it would make us sick too. For those of us who remember the halcyon days of the Philadelphian era of the church, when we look how far down into our debauched culture that the church has sunk, it makes us sick. Upon a day, I was at a Christian bookstore, and I walked over to the area where they have music recordings, and I heard a song playing. It was an instrumental piece. It was not with words. And I was listening to it. It was very nice. I asked the young fella at the counter, the clerk, who was playing that music. And he gave me the name. He picked up the cover and he said, it's so-and-so playing that music. I said, have you ever heard that song before? And he stopped and listened. He hadn't even been listening. And he stopped and listened, said, no, I don't think I've ever heard that song before. I said, you've never heard, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast, bound in Satan's nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I quoted those words to him. He had never heard them in his whole life. A Christian, grew up in church, never heard them. And he said, wow, those are powerful words. I said, yes, they are. And I pity you that you do not know them. You see, those of us who remember what it was like when God was moving in our lives and in our churches, we look at what it has become and we weep and we cry out to God to bring the Lord's church back into a on fire relationship with himself, all the while knowing that it will never happen on a grand scale like it did before. One time I was visiting with a man in our town. He is a member of a different church, very large, very busy, big church here in town, much programs and lots of activities. And for a while, he attended here. He got wind of us and found out we were here, and he attended for a while with his wife. They didn't last long because she, sad to say, was more interested in the social aspect of big groups and all this stuff, you know, where you got hundreds of ladies meeting all at the same time and all that stuff, and so she drug him back. But we were talking, and while he was here, he had been visibly excited about learning from the Bible. He grew up in church. He had never heard the Bible taught from the pulpit. It was exciting to him. He was thrilled by it. Of course, he didn't have enough backbone. You're going to give him, taking 3 feet of binder twine and half a pint of sorghum molasses and give him a better backbone than he had. So his wife says, I want to go back down there. So they were gone. And while he was here, he was excited and he got on fire. And during those moments that they were with us, he asked me, how long have you been the pastor here? I told him. And he says, how long? And I told him. And the question that immediately escaped his lips was, then why isn't this place full? And the answer lies in the fact that we are in the Laodicean era of church history, and the love for God's word and the excitement about Jesus and the excitement about knowing and applying the Word of God to our daily life has slipped away from the Lord's church. The era of lukewarm Christianity is everywhere to be seen. And while there are, it is true, still some who love the Lord and love His Word and love His people and are faithful to His church, they have zestos. They have passion for it. The number of those people is dwindling with every passing year. And our job is to take the gospel to the lost in our community and lead those people to faith in Jesus and help them get on fire for Him. And also we're to find the saved folks that are growing cold, like taking a coal from the fireplace, a piece of hot charcoal, they've been set on the hearth and the ashes are encrusting them as they cool off. We're to find them and help them to get on fire and bring in as much as we can into our lives and the lives of our people and of our church. We're to get the fire going. Of course, we're not going to compromise with the world, even though it may mean we never reach the heights of the Philadelphian era. But hey, friend, I would rather stand before the Lord and having stayed true to the book than to be popular. Christ then gives them counsel in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Buy. Why does he say that? Laodicea was a great commerce city, a great city of buying and selling. And he says, hey, friend, if you want to buy something, buy of me gold tried in the fire. Gold speaks of divine righteousness, and the fire has to do with praying through the trials of life. Christ encourages them and us to lay up treasures in heaven, as he did in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, which comes as God burns off the dross of our lives through the refining process of trials and tribulations and, listen, prayer. When we learn to respond to our problems instead of reacting to them, when we learn to say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me, rather than why? When we learn to trust Him, no matter what, we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus and we become more like Him. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. The implication being truly rich. You know, when you allow God to grow you in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, you become spiritually rich. The Bible says we're to be rich towards God. Did you know that? And true riches last forever. And they're the type of riches that we have laid up, we've stored up in heaven during our pilgrimage in this life. Then he says, we're to buy of him gold tried in the fire, thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. He's not talking about working so that we can be robed in the righteousness of God. You know better than that. You know that when you get saved, the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ. You are now robed in the righteousness of Christ, not as a result of your works or mine, but it's a work of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about doing what is necessary to set ourselves apart from the world system in which we live, and there, as a result of setting ourselves apart to Jesus, we set ourselves apart from the world, with the result that we become more like him. Then notice it says, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Laodicea was well known for its eye salve. They produced eye salve. It's an ointment that you could put on your eyes to help them to heal. And though they helped others to see better physically, they were blind to their actual spiritual condition. And today in many, many churches, there has been a purging of those in those churches who are mature believers. The old pastor dies or he retires, and the new pastor comes in. And with him comes his inexperience and immaturity. He's full of vim, vinegar, and vitality, but he hadn't got much experience. And he soon puts other people who are immature into places of leadership. Typically, this starts with the music people. He begins to push the music folks to begin to follow the world's standard. And because by and large their only exposure to Christianity in the Laodicean era is the kind of lukewarm Christianity, lukewarm spirituality, they think that the middle of the road lukewarm Christianity is hot Christianity. Does that make sense? Their point of reference is not biblical or experiential. It is, from having seen real revival, they think that what we've got now is real revival. So they begin to throw out those things that they, in their immaturity, think are old and useless and past their prime. And they introduce new things, new Bibles, new music, new worship, new everything. Why, they don't even want to have benches, pews in their churches. They take those benches out and they replace them with chairs. Now, friend, listen. I have noticed that the pastors and leaders that do that are all, none of them are people of substance. Have you ever seen the chairs that these hospitals and churches and people put in there? They're not designed for people who are any bigger than, you know, this wide. They're not comfortable. A pew you can stretch out on. You can lay your little child on the pew. You can pat his head as he goes to sleep. You can put your Bible there. You can twist and turn if your back is there. They don't want that because, see, that reeks of old-timiness. Most of them do not have prayer benches like we have in their churches. They took those out decades ago. We used to call them mourner's benches, where we come and we pray over our sins. When I was at the First Baptist Church in Dallas, I sat right down there with my horn by the organist. And right across from me on the very first row sat a godly man named Ira Green. Ira Green was a godly man. He died by being hit by a car coming across the street to a church service one night in Dallas on Ross Avenue. And Ira would come to church early, often. and we would find him kneeling. We had in the front of the church there at that time, there was a place to kneel all the way across the front, a padded kneeler, place to kneel. And I would find him either with his face in the bench where he would sit, or right there when no one was in the room. And I came in one time to get a music stand or something, and I heard a cry, a heartfelt cry. And I looked down, and there was Ira Green crying out to God for revival. One of the dearest people to me in all the earth. You see, we have taken out of our churches and our Christians' lives the things that are important: prayer, repentance, faith. These folks, in their self-centered belief of spiritual superiority, they have taken away all that they think is hindering the work of Christ in order to make the church what they call relevant. Relevant. We've got to make the church relevant. Hey, listen, the Word of God is relevant. The Lord Jesus is relevant. You and I can't make Jesus relevant. We cannot make the Word of God relevant. We cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit. It is already relevant. Everything in this book is relevant. In other words, that word relevant just means it's applicable and useful to us right now. Everything. All of it. It even says that. In the New Testament, it says all these things are given to us to teach us. And no one's arrived yet to say, oh, well, I've already learned everything in this thing. Give me something new. And yet that's exactly what they're doing. They have replaced simple Bible Christianity, simply trusting every day, the Word of God, prayer, Bible study, soul winning. They've replaced it with things that make them feel good. They've replaced them with subjectivism. Their walk with God is not grounded in the Word of God. It's grounded in how they feel. Friend, have you learned that your walk with God must never be connected with your emotions? Man alive, if you try to tie your feelings to your walk with God, they will destroy you. I mean, look at what happened to, think of this, look at what happened to the great prophet Elijah. You remember Elijah in the Old Testament? He was responsible for calling the king and his wife on the carpet. Ahab was a vile human toad squatting on the throne of Israel, and his wife Jezebel was an adder coiled beside the throne. And he had the unmitigated gall to call them out for it. And she who ran the nation. Isn't this interesting? Ahab was the king, but Ahab was not in control of the kingdom. She was. She was. And whenever you put a woman in charge of a nation, you're in trouble. Because God did not design her to function in that role, and she became a monster. You remember that in November. And Ahab was a weak, selfish idiot. And she was the conniving woman behind him. And Ahab wanted a vineyard owned by a fellow named Naboth. Naboth was offered by the king a sum of money for his vineyard. And Naboth knew the word of God said to them, we're not to sell the property, right? It is given to us forever. It's inviolate. It's not to be sold. I can't do that which will dishonor the Lord. And it made Ahab so mad, he went home and with mulish moping sat there on his throne having a fit. His wife came in and said, what is your problem? And he told her, and she said, that's fine. You just sit right there. I will get you what you were going to pay money for. I will get you what you wanted. And she signed a decree. She signed an accusation against Naboth. Naboth blasphemed God. Naboth blasphemed the king. And she signed the king's name to it and put the king's signet ring to the wax and signed the official seal and dispatched the soldiers who killed Naboth and his wife and his children. And she gave him the land. Elijah heard about it. And he came and boldly rebuked them for it. And she went after him. And Elijah, allowing his emotions to control him rather than the word of God, ran. And finally ran out of breath and everything else and collapsed under a juniper tree and started having a pity party. He allowed his emotions to control his walk with God, and it nearly destroyed him. And when you and I tie our walk with God to how we feel, it will destroy us too. If it will destroy him, it'll sure destroy us. Our faith, our walk with God, is built on nothing less than the Word of God, the promises of it. Our problem is we don't know what it says. We don't know what it tells us. We don't know anything about it. And this poor man whose wife drug him back to this large church with all their programs and all their activities and all that fun stuff, he was dying of spiritual starvation. So they replace it with emotion and subjectivism and experience. When those who are mature in the churches begin to raise questions and objections to some of this, the immature believers, thinking that they are mature, label the mature immature. Think of it. These baby Christians, if they're saved at all, they look at these mature believers and they say, "You're just not with it. You're just immature. You don't have the deep walk with God that we have." And the immature are labeling the mature immature. And they run them off. Or they put them over in a quote-unquote traditional service. You can have your songs, your hymns, you can have your King James Bible as long as you keep giving the money. The result is you have a traditional service and you have a quote-unquote contemporary service. There's no unity in the body of Christ. And when they do have a joint service, you know, neither side can relate to what's going on. Folks, we are creating in this country dysfunctional church families that are neither cold nor hot. And as if that were not bad enough, these modern church leaders and church members have no idea what they've done. Listen, these people have stolen the great hymns of the faith from the church members who had them in their youth. They have robbed the younger Christians of those things, and they've replaced simple Bible Christianity, Christ-honoring, Bible-centered Christianity with shallow, sensual, depthless entertainment that they really believe is where it's at, that's relevant. And Christ's plea to us today in the Church of Laodicean era is the same as it was in that day in verse 19. He says, repent. Change your mind. Quit thinking that way. Agree with God that this is wrong and turn. And notice, be zealous. Be zealous. Repent. Get into the Word of God. Start praying like you should and get on fire for Jesus. Most Christians in America are not on fire. They're not hot, they're not cold, they're just there. And you can bring to them the Word of God, and you can share with them the Word of God, and they just sit there. They do nothing. indifference and apathy is the number one killer of Christianity in the modern era. The pastors I know of, that I talk to, are begging their people, even before the pandemic, to show up, begging their people to win souls, begging their people to share Jesus, begging their people to participate, doing all kinds of things to try to just get people to show up. And now we have a pandemic, which is, I don't know how pan it is, but I mean, you know, it's out there. And now we have Christians that go, oh, I can't go outside. There might be lions in the street. That's the Bible version, boys and girls, of Chicken Little. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. Buy toilet paper. We might catch a virus. I won't even go into what I think about that. This is not the place. But I'm going to tell you, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. Now that's as up to date as anything anyone could write right now. Everyone that's out there is scared to death of something they cannot see. And I'm not saying it's not real. I'm just saying they're scared of it. And the media is making them more scared of it. I saw a picture on the internet the other day of two Amish fellows, farmers, you know, wearing the straw hat and the suspenders, you know, and the beards. How come we're not afflicted with this coronavirus? The other one said, because we don't have television. It's just, you know, yes, it happens. I've had friends that have died from this stuff. I know about people that have gotten sick and gotten well from it. But you know what? Even if I, just like, what does it say, Job say? If I die, or Paul says, if I die, it's Jesus. If I live, it's Jesus. And Job said, even if he kills me, I'm going to trust him. Even if he lets me die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So, that doesn't mean, by the way, that you should step out in front of a Mack truck the next time it's going by and tempt God. But at the same time, I don't have to be afraid of the Mack truck as it goes by. Just be sensible. Protect yourself, of course. Do the things you need to do. Wash your hands. You know, a lot of this stuff is just stuff our mothers told us. Wash your hands, right? Blow your nose and throw the Kleenex away. You know, my mom didn't have, there wasn't hand sanitizer, I don't think, when my mother was alive. If there was, it was brand new. But if we'd have had it when I was growing up, she'd have had us using it all the time. Wash your hands. Wash your hands. Wash your face. Clean your ears. Brush your teeth. Comb your hair. Take a bath. Clean up. Don't be dirty and filthy. Clean up. Listen, we never went outside if we weren't clean. We were not allowed to wear clothes with holes in them. Now, they had lots of patches on them because little boys do what to the knees of their jeans? They tear them up. My mother would not let, you had to wear clean clothes. I never saw my mother go anywhere where she was filthy. And yet we live in a world where filth is common. Small wonder it spreads. Y'all ever been to Walmart? I mean, there's some filthy people. I'm not talking about vile. I'm just talking about dirty people who go to the Walmart. And they touch everything. So it doesn't hurt us to stay clean and wipe our hands. And all. That's fine. But don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Just trust the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. What does the Bible say? And he shall direct thy path. Repent. Become zealous. Hey, if you're going to get the virus and you're going to die of it, you might as well get busy winning people to Jesus before it's too late. Why aren't we as God's people in this country saying, you know, this thing is bad, and it may be as bad as they're saying. I don't know if it is or not, but let's say it is. Then we had better get out there and get people the gospel quickly before we die and before they die. But, you know, you're not hearing that. It's one of the reasons why we've got this gospel tract that appeals to people during the coronavirus. Use the moment to win the lost. Use the moments that we have left to pray like we ought. Read the Word of God like we ought. Be with God's people as much as we can. Not when it's convenient, but when we can. In other words, unless God providentially hinders you, get with God's people. I saw the other day where a 12-year-old boy, maybe 13, somewhere in there, killed himself. Why? Because it's partly fear, but also he was isolated because he was scared of the coronavirus. And he got so depressed, he killed himself. Why didn't someone tell him about Jesus? Where were his Christian friends? Well, you know where they were? They were home scared too. If we're going to die from the virus, we might as well go down in flaming glory, winning people to Jesus. As, you know, I mean, even when we're at the morgue or we're at the funeral home, they ought to have a gospel tract in our hand that the guy who has to dress us up for the casket has to pry it from our dead fingers. What's this he's got in his hand? He's gripping something. You know, that could happen. Someone could actually get saved from a gospel tract in the hand of someone who died passing them out. If we just do it. The Bible says God looks down at the way we are and just pukes. Partly, I think, because we're so pathetic, but also because he knows what we could be for Jesus, and it breaks his heart. May it break our heart and cause us to get into action and not just sit around on our blessed assurance and do nothing. I would rather you be cold or hot. Cold because you can hear what the pastor's saying tonight, and the Holy Spirit can convict you. But I'd really rather you be hot. Now, by now, I'm sure we've lost all of our viewership tonight. But for those of us that remain, let's pray and ask God to make us hot. I learned a long time ago it's a lot easier to cool off a fanatic than it is to warm up a dead corpse. Let's start being fanatics, on fire for Jesus.